I invite you to open your Bibles to the second chapter of Jonah. And if you're using the black church Bible in the pews there, the page is 774. Page 774 in the black Bible. It's interesting that the name Jonah means dove in Hebrew. And Jonah really did fly away. God called him in chapter 1 and said, "Go to Nineveh." And he flew the other direction toward a place called Tarshish, which is probably on the other end of the Mediterranean Sea. And God turned him around in a dramatic way through a storm, and he was ultimately thrown overboard. Jonah wanted to go this way. God said, "No, God said go this way. Jonah said that way." And God ultimately prevailed. So Jonah, let's look at chapter 1 from verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." Chapter 2. "And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord, and out of my distress he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Father, we thank you for your word that is eternal and inerrant and infallible. These are the very words the Holy Spirit inspired your servant to write long ago. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray now that you will come to us by your grace and mercy, and open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our wills, that we will be hearers and doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I have 2 points, but don't think it'll be short. We see, first of all, the miracle of the fish. Now, I don't know all of your backgrounds, but if you're a scientific person, probably there might be a little skepticism in your mind when you think about a fish swallowing a person. It's certainly not a normal thing. And in the world that we live today, whenever you think about miraculous, supernatural, outside of the box things, many of us start to think, not going to happen. That would never have happened. A fish swallowing a man. Chapter 3, an entire city repenting. Chapter 4, a plant growing up immediately and then withering immediately. There are a lot of strange things. I'm still trying to figure out, when I send an email, how when I hit send, it goes all the way up, I guess, to the moon and then down into your e-box. If our understanding and our experience was the standard of what we believe, then our world would be pretty small. And the Bible simply says here in chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish. It might have been a whale. It doesn't say that. It's certainly a great fish that actually swallowed this man and conveyed him for 3 days and three nights all the way back to the Mediterranean shore. Now, notice there's not a lot of exaggeration here. It's not saying how big the fish was or, you know, a lot of added information. It just sort of matter-of-factly tells us. In fact, really this book of Jonah doesn't make such a big deal about the fish. He just sent the fish and told the fish what to do. The Encyclopedia Britannica has an article about the sign of Jonah and modern confirmations. And many people early thought that this was probably a Greenland whale, which of course was in the northern part of the world. But then as they did the research, they realized that if a Greenland whale would have swallowed even an orange, it probably would have choked because its throat is so small. And then others speculated, well, maybe it was a sperm whale, because apparently the mouth of a sperm whale can get up to 23 feet long, 16 feet high, 10 feet wide, which is actually bigger than the apartment we lived in Beijing. And apparently these sperm whales can swallow a squid that is bigger than a man. And they often do. So apparently life inside a sperm whale would have been survivable, but probably uncomfortable. There would have been air in there, but unfortunately, it usually gets up to about 110 degrees. There would have been gastric juices, but they wouldn't have burned your skin away because otherwise it would have burned out the creature's stomach. So I'm thinking probably life inside that whale or fish or whatever it was kind of like our apartment in Beijing in the summertime. But ultimately what I'm saying here is you'll believe what you want to believe. Your faith, your trust in whatever it is going to be in what you choose to put it in. I discovered that in my first year of college. I had to take biology again. It was my third time. I took it in high school and I failed, and I retook it in high school and got a C. So then I got to college and they said, oh, you got to take biology. I said, oh, great. Well, I, by that time, had become a Christian. And my professor was a young woman, very articulate, who had a PhD in evolution. And she gave us the full-on view of what she thought about life and bios and all of that. And one day I went to her office and I said, so tell me why you believe in evolution. And immediately Darwin and different things that I didn't understand. And I said, well, why do you believe that? And then more information about carbon dating and archaeology. And I said, why do you believe that? And then more facts that got even more confusing. And finally, out of frustration, when I kept saying, why? She looked at me and she said, I believe it because I believe it. And that was a breakthrough. And that really showed me that's what our life is. Whether you choose to build your foundation upon a Darwinian understanding of the universe, or upon Islam, or upon atheism, or upon any philosophy you want, you'll do it. And you'll believe it because you believe it. And I would invite you to consider building your foundation upon God's Word and looking at life through those scriptures to see that all of the world is made by Him and really best fits together when you know Him. And it's a choice that a billion or so people have made. But there are all kinds of other things that you will ultimately take your stand on and say, I believe it because I believe it. And that will be the guiding principle of your life. That will be the thing that is of ultimate authority and importance and direction for your life. And so we step into this morning a part of the Bible. And you might say, now, is the Bible literally true? That's a touchy word, isn't it? Literally means absolutely as it stands. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, Jonah is there inside the belly of the whale, and he says, the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me, and you brought up my life from the pit. The roots, the bars, the pit. Is that literally true? I don't think so. I think Jonah is poetically explaining the reality of being in the bottom of the ocean and using words that are clear, that are understandable, but probably not absolutely literal. Now, if you're printing a phone book, you would want to be as literal as possible, because you would have, I don't even know if they make these things anymore, but I remember there used to be huge books that had numbers in them, and those books would be an absolute waste of paper if they were not literally true. You want to get those numbers right. And so the Bible is not a phone book, although it is the Word of God. The Bible is literally true in the parts that claim to be literally true, but in the parts that are poetry or prophecy or apocalyptic language, they're symbolically conveying things that are true. And so that's a little tricky. And so the thing you need to do when you open the Bible is ask yourself, what was the author saying to that audience? And you'll notice as we've opened this book of Jonah, for chapter 1 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 are presented as a historical reality. But chapter 2 is presented in a poetic way. And that means we need to sort of put our poetry interpretation on as we look at it. In fact, frankly, many parts of the Bible are poetic. In the New Testament, Jesus will say, I am the door, and I am the door of the sheep, John 10:7. Is that literal? Is Jesus literally a big block of wood, 80 inches by 36 inches, like a standard door would be? No. But when Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep, it means if you don't go through me, you won't make it to God. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but through me. So for Jesus to say, I am the door, is not meant to be a literal definition of his anatomy, but rather a figurative explanation of how we find God through him. And so it is important as we study the Bible to understand what is the meaning of the scriptures. And some of it is absolutely literal, and some of it is poetic, and you need to look at the context. For example, we've seen here in Jonah the great city of Nineveh. Is that true? Sure it was. Jonah, son of Amittai. Is that right? Sure he was. The port of Joppa, today Jaffa. Is that there? Sure, I've been there. The city of Tarshish. We're not quite sure where it is, but apparently it was somewhere because there were boats going there. But I want to emphasize that the most important thing for a Christian is, what does Jesus say about the scriptures? Because he's the ultimate authority. He's the ultimate interpreter. In fact, when Jesus challenged his accusers, "Can any of you prove me of sin?" they were quiet. Jesus was the only guy that's always right all the time. And in Luke 11, Jesus says, "Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites. The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah." In Matthew 12, Jesus says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so the ultimate teacher from heaven says that these words from Jonah are true words from God. And Jesus believed Jonah. Jesus believed in a fish as a historical fact. Sinclair Ferguson said, "It must be one of the most criticized fish that ever swam in the Mediterranean. One sometimes hopes that there may be a provision made for fish to speak in heaven, so that this poor creature can have the opportunity to answer its critics." And so I believe it because I believe it. Because it's God's word, and the God who made heaven and earth made a fish. And in that fish was Jonah. Just as Jesus rises from the dead, God carries this man to his mission there toward Nineveh. So that's the miracle of the fish. But the greatest miracle of this passage is the miracle in the fish. And that's where we'll park for a little bit. Because what God does inside that fish is greater and more important than the fish itself. G. Campbell Morgan said, "Men have been looking so hard at the great fish, they failed to see a great God." And that's what Jonah discovered. Out of his running away from God, he met the God of all heaven and earth, the God of mercy. And God miraculously changed the heart of Jonah. That's the miracle. So what do we see here? Well, first we see a man in panic. Notice again chapter 1, verse 3. He went down to Joppa. Verse 5, he went down below the deck. Verse 15, they threw him overboard. So Jonah, in refusing to go to Nineveh, went down, down, down. Chapter 2, verse 3, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me." Verse 5, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains." And so this situation is helpless and hopeless. And these are terrifying words of a man who literally finds himself at the bottom of the ocean. And so what we see here is separation. Separation. And in fact, separation is really what death is. You know, in the Bible, there are three kinds of death. In verse 4, he said, "I am driven away from your sight." In verse 7, "My life was fainting away." When Jonah was turning his back on God, it didn't bother him at all. But when Jonah was thrown overboard and he found himself apparently God turning his back on him, Jonah became desperate. And that's so true, isn't it? Running away from God, oh, everybody can run away from God. But to think that God had turned his back on him became Jonah's great fear. And so in the Bible, you see, first of all, spiritual death. And that happened in the Garden of Eden. Remember, our first parents had a great place to live, even better than Kapaʻau. And there were amazing trees and no weeds and no sweat and all kinds of things that are a curse on our world. And God said, it's all yours except the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Because that is a symbol of God's authority, God's lordship. Don't look to anyone or anything else for the knowledge of good and evil. Look to God. But they thought, man, that's the best tree. Isn't it amazing how all these things you could do, a whole garden full of opportunities, yet they fixate on the one thing they can't do. Sound familiar? And this thing looks better and better. The more they look at it, they say, man, if we ate that, our eyes would be open. We would be like God. So they ate it, and their eyes were open, and they were like God in a sense, but not in an ultimate sense. You see, God loves good and hates evil. But they were the opposite, like I said earlier, loving evil and hating good. So their moral compass has been opened, but it's all twisted and pointed in the wrong direction. And what happened? When they ate it, they ran away from God. He'll never see me over here. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to put leaves on. And if I'm all covered in leaves, there's no way God will see me, right? No, I think God saw him. And that's spiritual death, that separation. No longer was there that fellowship and love and communion with God in the garden. Now God's the enemy, and we're running and hiding so God won't see me. That's spiritual death. And when they ate that fruit, they died spiritually. Now the Bible tells us Adam lived 930 years. So he physically was rocking and rolling for a long time. But spiritually, when he separated himself from God, he was dead. He was out of touch with his maker. And that's what we're born into. How do you know that? Because you don't have to teach your kids to misbehave. You can nuzzle up to your kid, little baby, you know, oh, sweetie, sweetie, sweetie. Boom! The kid slaps you right in the face. Where'd that come from? Sin. Their original nature of being out of relationship with God. We don't have to train them to do a lot of crazy things that we do as well. So separation is spiritual death. But that is followed by physical death. And that's what Jonah was worried about. Because not only was there separation from God, but there will one day be separation from our spirit, we all have one, and our body. And one day, your spouse might walk into your room, and you look the same. You kind of got that face that you've always had, but nobody's home because your spirit left. You died. You're not alive anymore. And that's death. When your body is there with no spirit, your spirit's gone to be with the Lord. And that's physical death. All of us are on that same train. And God will give for all of us a new body that will have an ultimate eternal home. And so Jonah is afraid, chapter 2, verse 2, of Sheol. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. Now, what's Sheol? Well, it's the Old Testament explanation of where dead people go to wait for final judgment. It's sort of the holding place of the Old Testament. And once you go down there, it's a one-way trip. You're not going to get out. And Jonah, in falling into the sea, is beginning to think, wow, I'm done here. Verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed forever. And so Jonah views the underworld as having a gate which was locked secure by bolts and bars. There could be no escaping from it. It's not annihilation in death that Jonah fears here, but rather the prospect of being abandoned in Sheol and consequently separated thereafter from God. I was thinking about one summer, or actually for five summers, actually, I worked in Pomona, California at a fishing bait factory. And that was how I made money for college and seminary. And there were five of us on the crew, and got there, you know, every day for four or five summers. And I was the only Christian in that team. And our boss was Big Ed. And Big Ed wasn't really so big, but he was crazy intimidating. And he just called him, anybody that calls himself Big Ed must be pretty intimidating. And he was. And I used to try to talk to these four guys about the gospel and joke around with them and have fun. And one day we're having lunch and they're all, you know, kind of laughing at me, the Christian. I was usually the subject of some jokes. And he said to me, you know, Mark, he said, I know you're going to heaven. But he said, me and the guys, we're going to hell. And we're going to have such a good time hanging out down in hell that we won't miss you at all. A couple of months later, Ed was shot in the bed of a girlfriend when her husband came home. I don't know where Ed is now. But if he was where he thought he was going, he's made a big discovery. Because hell is the absence of God. Anything good is not going to be in hell. Because everything good comes from God. Fun and friends and laughter and joy and hope and all that we treasure in this life are gifts from God. And if hell is the ultimate eternal separation from God, then it's the ultimate separation from every good thing that God offers. There's never any indication in the Bible that those people who are in hell are having a great time with their family and friends. It's just not explained that way. And so the Bible has these deaths, the spiritual death that happened in Eden and that we're all benefactors of, the fact that we don't have a right relationship with God, the physical death that will one day happen to all of us when this body will just be a shell. Nobody will be home. And then the eternal death that one day will be with or without God, heaven or hell, where you will be with him or apart from him forever. And that's the soberness of Jonah chapter 2. In the water and then in the great fish, Jonah learned what hell was like. And it was there in his misery that he repented and turned back to God. And so I want just to quickly now look at what did Jonah do from that miserable situation. Well, he prayed. And basically what we've read in Jonah chapter 2 is a prayer. Remember, Jesus says, go into your closet and pray. Well, God put Jonah in sort of a closet of blubber and said, I got your attention now for a couple of days. He dropped his phone and there was no reception down there. So he was locked in. What is prayer like? Well, first of all, look at verse 9. I will sing a song of thanksgiving. Prayer is beginning with thankfulness. He's thankful. Can you imagine that? 110 degrees maybe, I don't know. Gastric juices and whatever all's going inside there. But his thankfulness was not in those circumstances, but in God himself. Paul and Silas were in the prison in Philippi. What were they doing? Singing and giving praise to God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in a fire raging caused by Nebuchadnezzar. What were they doing? Well, because Jesus was also in the fire, they were thanking God. The circumstances were not the indicator of what they were, you know, they were there praising God because, not because it was a great situation, but because God was with them. And we get the whole story. You have Jonah chapter 3 and Jonah chapter 4, but he's not even out of the whale or the fish or whatever it is. He's still there, but he begins with thanksgiving, not because of his circumstances, but because of God. Verse 9, salvation comes from the Lord. And so our joy, our hope, our sense of well-being in this life must not be grounded in circumstances, but grounded in God. The second thing about this prayer, not only is it thankful, but it's biblical. Now, Jonah was a good Jewish boy. He had bar mitzvah. He was the son of the law. He was a synagogue kid. And therefore, Jonah knew the word of God. And when you squeezed Jonah, scripture came out. And if it sounds like chapter 2 is a psalm, well, there's reason for that. Jonah memorized psalms. And when he calls upon the Lord, the language that he uses is like a psalm. It's that kind of poetic language. Encouraging for us, isn't it, that if you train up a child in the way he'll go, when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And so Jonah prayed to God like the sailors. Remember chapter 1, those sailors also had prayed to God. But there's a significant difference. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 6, the sailors say, call on your God, maybe he will take notice of us. But Jonah, chapter 2, verse 2, I called to the Lord, and he answered. I called for help, and you listened. Both prayers were offered in faith, but Jonah's prayer was a biblically informed faith. Jonah's prayer was a faith to the God of heaven who was with him. And third thing about Jonah's prayer is repentance. It's thankful, it's biblical, it's repent. What is repent? Repent means turn around. You should have gone to Nineveh, you decided to go to Tarshish, you got to turn around and you go this way. So literally and also spiritually, Jonah's turning around. Jonah's now, instead of his willful rebellion against God, Jonah now says, I better start thinking about God. I better turn my attention back to God. And so repentance is not what you do just once in a while, but repentance, at least if you're me, you do it several times a day. Because it isn't very, it's pretty common for me. I'm often going the wrong way. I'm often thinking the wrong thing. I'm often saying the wrong thing. And I need to repent. I need to turn around. And so repentance is a lifestyle. Repentance is a regular activity of somebody who wants to follow God. Notice chapter 2, verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Verse 4, I am driven away from your sight. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. Verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars had closed upon me forever. And so from the world of the dead, from the bottom of the sea, from this inescapable place, Jonah turns around and calls upon the Lord. He trusts God. And then verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. This is the most difficult verse in the chapter to interpret. In other words, Jonah in verse 8 is saying, don't trust in idols. Is that confession of Jonah saying, you know, I had a wrong understanding of God. I had a God who hated non-Jews. I had a God who only loved Jewish people. So when God said, go to Nineveh, I said, the hell with those people. I'm going to Tarshish because God doesn't love those people. That's the idol. That's the false God. I didn't understand God loved everybody. So is it a confession that I'm having an idolatrous understanding of God? Or is it a complaint? The reason I didn't go to Nineveh, the reason I ran away, is those guys are idol worshipers, and so why bother to go to talk to people who aren't going to pay attention anyway? And it seems a little of both, because when he lands and gets himself up to Nineveh, he's not the best equipped to be the missionary. We'll see that next week. So I hope Jonah was beginning to realize he had a false understanding of God. But I think he's also rubbing in that they didn't have the right understanding of God either. And so Jonah is thankful, it's biblical, it's repentant, it's confident. Imagine that. Here he is at the ultimate low, way at the bottom. But what does Jonah do? He begins to look up. No matter how far away from God you are, you're not too far. You can look up. And that's what Jonah does. Chapter 4, I'm driven away from your, verse 4, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. That's amazing. Remember now, Jonah is from the northern tribe. He's from the nation of Israel. The temple's down in the south in Judah. But even this northerner begins to understand that Judah has the temple of God, and we need to look to God in his temple. You remember when the temple was dedicated by King Solomon? Listen to the prayer that Solomon prayed way back at that dedication. Listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you're angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they're carried away captive to the land of the enemy, and if they repent with all their mind, with all their heart in the land of the enemy, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. That's what Jonah was doing. Jonah's calling upon the Lord in his temple. Jonah's trusting that God is good to his promises, faithful to his promises. And what do we do now? Well, we don't have a temple in Jerusalem. What is a temple? Well, a temple is a meeting place with God. It's the place where the Spirit of God was dwelling. They met God there. And isn't it great when the Lord Jesus came and they said, tear down this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days? And they're going, what? It took 46 years to build this thing. Jesus is saying, I am the temple. Do you want to meet God? You need to come to Jesus. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the meeting place. If you meet him, you meet God. And so we come to Christ now. We trust in him. We call upon his name. The psalmist said, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." And so his prayer was God-centered. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. "They picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea." But look at Jonah's understanding, chapter 2, verse 3. "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas." Jonah saw the hand of God, even through the hands of those sailors on the ship. They did it, but ultimately God did it. And God was sovereignly working behind it. And we see him thrown into the sea. His focus was on God. So Jonah was calling upon the Lord. God was his center. God was his trust. And in our life as Christians, our focus is in Jesus. Just like Jonah, who went way, way down, Jesus came and went way, way down. Paul says, to a death on a cross, but God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jonah went down, but Jesus went way down, all the way to hell, to bring the sons of glory up to himself. Jonah is a story of salvation. Jesus is the source of salvation. And so verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. And in the New Testament, we would add the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said on Pentecost, salvation is to be found through him alone. In all the world, there's no one else whom God has given that can save us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these miracles, that there was even a fish that you designed for carrying your stubborn servant back to his assignment. But thank you, Lord, also for the greater miracle that you worked in his heart to prepare him for that assignment, to be that obedient one who would take your word even to Nineveh. And Lord, we ask, O God, that you will help us to understand the importance of Scripture and to stand upon it as our foundation. I believe it because I believe it. We'll know that this is the word of the living God, that we'll know that you have risen from the dead and that your authority is in that empty tomb of the resurrection. But Lord, even more than just the facts of the Bible and the truth of the Bible, I pray that you will give us the reality of the experience of the Bible, that we will know you as God, that there would be not just a miracle in Jonah's heart, but that you would do one in ours, that we would be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, give us your spirit, give us your life, give us the sense to call upon your name in trouble. No matter what's going on, Lord, may we give ourselves to you in faith and in hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like Jonah prayed long ago, I want to invite you to pray these words together with me. And again, we're going to do a liturgy, just kind of think about this, think about ourselves, think about our faith. And I would ask you to just maybe reflect upon this a little bit. Let's just maybe